Firstly, let me just say what a joy it's been to be with you on this Lord's Day once again. I want to thank the pastor for his invitation. And we do pray the Lord will bless us as we worship together this evening. I want to begin by turning to the Psalms. You need not turn to this. Maybe just listen. Psalm 6, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 5. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? As we begin our worship, we need to remember that God is a God of love, but also a God of wrath and a God of anger. And in his wrath and anger, he is also merciful to sinners like you and me, because justice has been met, his anger has been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's commence our worship. We're going to sing our first hymn. It's 823 in the Praise Hymn Book. Let's pray. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars in the sky. Who brings them out by number? He calls them all by name. by the greatness of his might and the power of his and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Father, who is a God like you? We cannot compare you to anything or to anybody. You are unique. You are distinct. You are separate from all things. You have numbered the stars in the sky. You know them all by name. The grains of sand upon the earth, you know each minute grain of sand. You are all-knowing. Father, you are from everlasting to everlasting. You are all-powerful. You give power to the weak and strength to those who have no might. We thank you that you are omnipotent. Father, we come before you humbled in your presence. We come as nothing, worthless beings. Lord, we are so small and insignificant when we think of all that you are, the creator of the universe, the God who sustains all things. And yet we marvel, dear God, to know that, Lord, you have loved us and you care for us. And Lord, that you are a God who's able to strengthen us even in our weaknesses. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving him as a gift to us. And we thank you this evening that those of us who have believed upon his name, who have trusted in him, those of us who have believed upon the cross of Christ and his work and what it means and, Lord, all that it has for us, we thank you that we can stand in your presence. We can approach you. We can even come to you with boldness through the blood of Christ. We thank you that we are justified. We thank you, Lord, that you are sanctifying us. We thank you, Father, that you have adopted us into your family. And we thank you one day, Lord, we will be glorified. Father, it's a privilege to be here this evening, to be in your presence, to be amongst God's people. We thank you that you've showered blessings upon us. That, Lord, all these truths that we read about in the scriptures and often we sing about and talk about, Lord, we ask that you would make them real to us during this time. And that, God, we would know your blessing upon us and something of the reality of worship, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. Forgive us of our sins and our failings, which are many. Lord, even this week we know that we have fallen short of your glory. We have not lived the way we should live. The things that we shouldn't do, we often do. And the things that we should do, we don't do. Lord, cleanse us. We know that, Lord, in and of ourselves, Lord, we are nothing. And left to ourselves, Lord, we would just go astray. But Lord, we thank you that you sustain us. And you always bring us back to the foot of the cross. So wash us, we pray. Cleanse us. And we ask, God, that you would speak to us through your word. Encourage us, Lord, to study your word. Encourage us, dear God, to understand your word. And most of all, encourage us to apply your word to our lives. Father, we pray, Lord, for the work here at Lower Ford Street Church. We thank you for this church. Thank you, Father, for the growth over the years. Thank you that it's a multicultural church. And there are people here from different parts of the world. And we know that, Lord, when we gaze upon heaven in the book of Revelation, we see before the throne of God and the Lamb, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world. And Lord, we thank you that we can enjoy something of that blessing of heaven here now. Lord, I pray that you'd bless this church. I pray that you'd bless their building project. I pray that the funds would be raised so that, Lord, this church could be a witness in this community. And people, Lord, from different religious backgrounds, Muslims and Sikhs and other religions, Orthodox people, Orthodox Christians, and maybe others that live in this community would be saved and come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Bless the leaders here. Thank you for them. Lord, we know it's not easy to lead the church. Thank you for Paul. We pray your blessing would be upon him. Continue to use him for your glory and for your honor. For Peter, for James. Lord, thank you for their gifts and their abilities. And Lord, I pray that you would have your blessing upon them. So Lord, we look to you in all of these things. Lord, help us in our worship, we pray now, to know your presence, to know your nearness, and to know, Lord, that you are with us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll sing once again. Our second hymn, this is, I think, more of a contemporary hymn. There is a hope that burns within my heart. Okay, we're going to have our reading for this evening. We're reading from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through to 31. Luke 16, verse 19 through to 31, and that's in page number 926 in your church Bibles. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. May the Lord bless that reading to us this evening. Okay, just before the preaching, we're going to worship in song once again. And again, we're singing a modern hymn. And we'll make it a prayer and ask God to speak to us.
Thank you.
Let's just briefly pray. Father, we know there are difficult truths in your word that we often struggle with, things that we find hard to accept. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word now, help us to be believing, help us to accept what your word says. Not so much what we think, but what the truth is, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Robert Greene Ingersoll lived between 1833 and 1899. He was an American politician and a lecturer, and he had very strong views on science and humanism. This is one of his quotes. "If there is a God who will damn his children forever, I would rather go to hell than go to heaven and keep the society of such than with God, an infamous tyrant." He is saying that if God could damn people to hell, I don't want to know him. I'd rather go to hell than to be with God, this horrible beast who sends people to hell. He goes on to say this about the doctrine of hell: "It has covered the cheeks of this world with tears. It has polluted the hearts of children and poisoned the imaginations of men. I do not believe this doctrine, neither do you. If you did, you could not sleep one moment. Any man who believes in it and does not go insane has the heart of a snake and the conscience of a hyena." Now you can see that this man despised and rejected the concept of hell. However, Robert Ingersoll is not the only one who despised the doctrine of hell. In the day and age we live in today, there are people like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who recently died, and they would endorse what Ingersoll was saying. This doctrine has been shunned, it has been rejected by the world at large. And in fact, the world makes jokes about it. But not only that, even evangelical Christians are embarrassed to talk about hell. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we speak of hell all the time and neglect the love of God. That's important. We need a balance with these things. I'm not saying that we speak of hell in a cold, condemning manner, that we speak of hell as if we enjoy the fact that people are going to hell. We can give the world wrong impressions sometimes by the way we speak. No, if we speak of hell, we should be speaking of hell with tears running down our eyes. It should grieve us to know that people, especially loved ones, are going to hell. But generally speaking, I think even evangelical Christians shy away from the doctrine of hell. In fact, I would say we are embarrassed by the whole thing. And I think this doctrine has been attacked more than any other in recent days. Satan is very, very clever. If he can convince people that there is no such thing as hell, then people don't need to be saved from anything. They don't need Christ. They can live as they please. It doesn't matter. And it'll send them to hell. So this evening, we're looking at the doctrine of hell. It's not a popular subject, but I think it's necessary, it's important that we look at it. And what I want to do is firstly consider things that have undermined the doctrine of hell throughout history and things that have re-emerged in recent days. And secondly, we'll see what the Bible actually says about hell. Now, this is not a typical sermon. This is not a three-point sermon or anything like that. We're going to be all over the place in the Bible. It's more of a topical Bible study, if you like. So let's start. Firstly, then, let's consider briefly things that have undermined the doctrine of hell. What are these? Firstly, the doctrine of reincarnation. Now, you may be surprised when you hear that, but I think this is important. The doctrine of reincarnation. Now, of course, the doctrine of reincarnation is not derived from the Bible, but comes from Hinduism as well as other Eastern religions. But let me tell you something. Reincarnation is becoming extremely popular here in the West through a movement called the New Age movement. Many Westerners find reincarnation more credible than heaven and hell. What does reincarnation teach you? It teaches that your karma or your karma determines what you become in your next life. So this karma is the law of cause and effect. So if you do good deeds in this life, then in the next life, you'll be reincarnated as something more superior, something with greater consciousness, or your standard of living will be better, or you'll be a higher caste. You'll be something better. But if you do bad deeds in this life, then you'll be reincarnated as something inferior. You might come back as a snake or a rat or a dog. Or you might be born in poverty. You might be born disabled. Reincarnation teaches that a person will go through millions of reincarnations before they finally find moksha, which is liberation. So the way I describe it is, this whole theology, it's like going around the M25, and the idea is, you're going round and round, and the idea is to come off. And eventually, you know, you have moksha or liberation, when your soul is lost in God, in Brahma. Now, this goes completely against the Bible. It's a different worldview altogether, but it is growing in popularity through TM, through yoga, and through New Age influences. And presents a very strong challenge to the doctrine of hell. Now, I say this all the time when I do sort of talks on Asian evangelism and Hinduism. I think if a survey was done in this country, especially amongst the young people, and they were asked, what do you believe? Do you believe in hell? Or do you believe in reincarnation? I think more people would embrace reincarnation than the doctrine of hell, heaven and hell. So this is a real danger to us. It's undermining the whole doctrine of hell. But let's have a look at some other views. And these views have supposedly come from the Bible. Secondly then, there's the teaching of purgatory, which has been taught by Roman Catholics. Although I think Roman Catholics in recent days have changed their views a little bit on this subject. Now, what does purgatory say? What's this teaching say? According to Roman Catholicism, after death, a person's soul goes either to heaven or hell. So they do believe it eternal punishment. But they say that there is a third state. They say that some souls, the souls of some believers, that are not sufficiently free from sin do not immediately go to heaven. But neither are they sinful enough for them to go to hell. Instead, they must endure purgatory. In other words, they must be purged or purified. So they will be punished for a certain length of time with fire. And once they are cleansed, then they can go to heaven. And they say the time someone spends in purgatory can be reduced by the actions of those who are alive. So if my mother dies, I can reduce the time she spends in purgatory by praying for her. So you pray for the dead. Or by buying indulgences, certificates, money that you give to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they derive this teaching from something called the Apocrypha, which are books that were written but were never part of the Bible. And they will refer to one or two scriptures in the Bible as well. This is simply not found in the Bible at all, and it undermines this doctrine of hell, because it gives you the impression that as long as you're a Roman Catholic, and even if you're not quite living right, it's okay, because in the end you're going to go through, even if you don't go to heaven straight away, you go through purgatory, but eventually you'll get there. It's okay. Then there's this third view that undermines the doctrine of hell. Now, don't be scared by technical words. Okay, I'll explain what they mean. This teaching is called annihilationism. Now, what does this mean? What does it say? This basically says that after you die, your soul will be annihilated. In other words, you'll simply stop existing. In fact, that in itself is our punishment, the fact that we don't exist anymore. Now, this has been the standard teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but sadly, it has been embraced even by some prominent evangelicals, such as John Stott, who died recently. Some annihilationists will say that after death, there will be punishment for those who have not believed the Lord Jesus Christ. So they say, yes, there is a hell, and I think John Stott takes this view. There is a hell, but it's not forever. It's not eternal. Yes, God will judge and punish, but only for a certain period of time. And when their sins have been paid for, that'll be it. They'll cease to exist. Others, like Jehovah's Witnesses, now Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists. They will say, once you die, there is absolutely no punishment at all. The fact that you stop existing is your punishment. Now, there are biblical arguments that are presented. People will turn to passages in the Bible that speak of destruction. And they will say this talks about the soul being destroyed. So they'll turn to passages like Philippians 3 verse 19, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. It might be helpful to look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. That's page number 1051. It says this, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So they said, look, it talks about destruction. They'll be destroyed. However, the word destruction does not mean here that the soul will be destroyed. It's speaking of the destructive effects of hell. So if I take this glass here, it was empty, and I threw it, and I smashed it, that is a violent act. It's harmful to the glass. This is what destruction is talking about here. It's the harmful effects of hell. It doesn't mean to say that you'll be annihilated. But there's another argument that annihilationists will use, and that is this. They will say The fact that you say that God punishes sinners forever and ever is not consistent with the fact that God is a God of love. If you say that God punishes sinners, you are making God out to be an ogre or a monster. How can God possibly condemn sinners to everlasting hell? Now, if we find that hard to accept, that God's going to punish sinners eternally, then I'm afraid we just do not understand sin and how offensive sin is to God. When a murderer is accused of killing a person, and let's say this murderer has only ever committed one crime in his life, all his life he's been clean, but he's committed one murder. And then he is sent to prison, is punished for life, for the rest of his life. Do we find that hard to accept? If he's released, what we'll say? We'll say the judge has not been fair. Justice has not been done. We'll be outraged. See, even in this life, for one crime, you can suffer. You can be punished for the rest of your life. In the eyes of God, we commit murder every single day, many times a day. Even one sin is so offensive to God because he is a holy God that no amount of punishment can pay for it. Sin is repulsive to God. And therefore we deserve hell. God sees sin as sin. No amount of time in hell is enough to pay for our sin. It's eternal hell. And no one can pay the price for their sin. Except one. There is one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God that Jesus took our place on the cross. We thank God that on the cross, he took my hell. My eternal hell, he took it. The hell that I deserve. But not only my hell, but the combined hell of all his people, he took on the cross. That is why he suffered at Calvary. That is why he shed his blood. So that our sins can be forgiven. If we do not accept this, then we will have to pay the price for our own sin. If we do not accept that Jesus died for us, then we will have to pay the price ourselves for our sins, which is eternal hell. Okay, so we've seen what undermines the teaching of hell: reincarnation, purgatory, annihilationism. There's just one more thing, something which is called conditional immortality. Now, this is similar to annihilationism, but it's different. Again, please don't be scared of these terms. What this teaches is that the human soul is not eternal. When we die, the body dies, but also the soul dies with the body. So it says the human soul is not created to live forever. So basically, there's no life after death. But if you want life after death, it's conditional. Your soul can live forever. But the condition is that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to believe that he died for you. See, so you can live forever. You can be immortal, but it's conditional. You have to trust Christ. Otherwise, you'll die and you'll cease to exist. Now, can you see how all of these things, reincarnation, purgatory, annihilationism, conditional immortality. I mean, there are other things. For example, the fact that we don't believe in punishment anymore. When someone goes into prison, it's not punishment, is it? We think of it more as reformation of character. The concept of punishment is gone. We don't accept punishment in our schools anymore. Right across the board in society, the whole concept of punishment is gone. So all of these things and other things in society have undermined the doctrine of hell. And even Christians, evangelical Christians, have embraced some of these ideas and have started to question the biblical view of hell. And even those who believe in hell, like you and me, probably, I would imagine most of us believe it here, we're just too embarrassed to even talk about it. Okay, if these are false views of hell, what is the biblical view? What does the Bible actually say about hell? So secondly, let's consider this. Sometimes you hear people say something like this: I've been through hell. What they basically mean is that they've been through difficulties and have suffered. And to them, it seems like hell on earth. Now, believe me, there are terrible places on this planet. People suffer on this earth. But there is nothing that compares to hell. Hell is a terrible place where sinners go. When unbelievers die now, their soul goes either to heaven. The Bible describes to a place called Hades or Sheol. Hades and Sheol can also refer to the grave. But when unbelievers die, the Bible describes them as going to Hades or Sheol. But after Christ returns, when our body and our souls are united, unbelievers will go to hell in the body and also in our souls. And this place in the Bible is often referred to as Gehenna. It's where the body and the soul go together. But essentially, however you understand these terms, they are all referring to a place of punishment called hell. Now, what words are used in the Bible to describe this place? I'm going to look at 7 words that the Bible uses to describe hell. We'll look at them one by one. Firstly, hell is a place of banishment. A place away from the Lord. Now, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that same verse that we read earlier, it says this. Page 1051, it says this. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here Paul is writing to believers in Thessalonica and telling them that the unbelievers who made their life difficult, made the lives of the believers difficult, will suffer punishment, everlasting punishment, and they'll be away from the presence of the Lord. That's what hell is like. It's a place which is away from the presence of the Lord. Matthew 8, verse 12, here Jesus is speaking to a centurion. And it's saying that many in Israel will not be found in the kingdom of God, but they will be cast into outer darkness. That's what Jesus says. They'll be cast out from God's light. Now, some of you might think, well, aren't there people today who are quite happy to be away from the presence of the Lord? Aren't there people today who want nothing to do with God and who will say to you, look, I'm happy to rule my own life. I'm happy to be away from the presence of the Lord. I don't need God. However, what people forget is this. Here on this earth, they are not living their lives without reference to God. Regardless of how they treat God, God still provides life and breath for them. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. God is good, even to the wicked. We read that in Matthew 5, verse 45. It tells us that God causes his sun to rise, not only on the just, but also the wicked. You have farmers, some are believers. Other farmers are not believers. God doesn't just send rain to the farmers that are believers, but also the ones who are unbelievers. He gives them rain and sunshine. God is good to them. Even sinners in this world enjoy a great deal of benefits now. We call this the doctrine of common grace. God is good to all people in certain ways. Non-believers enjoy food and drink and clothing and friendship and sport and music and art and laughter. There are blessings that we can enjoy from God. These are all gifts from Him. They have the satisfaction of seeing their children grow up. They can see the beauty of creation. Isn't it amazing how even non-believers appreciate creation, although they don't talk about God? There is so much that the non-Christian can enjoy from God. No one here is totally forsaken and banished from all links to God and his benefits. But in hell, all these benefits will go. In hell, there'll be nothing of God's love and grace and mercy and goodness. There'll be no type of happiness, no pleasure. Unbelievers will be totally, completely banished from the presence of the Lord. There'll only be darkness. There'll be nothing of God's light. There'll be no love in hell, no mercy in hell, no kindness in hell. Only intense pain. This is how the Bible describes hell. Secondly, the Bible uses the word torment to describe hell. In the passage that we read in Luke 16, we read of a rich man and Lazarus, and we see how the rich man, who did not believe in God, how he died, and he went to a place of torment. That's Luke 16, verse 23. A place of torment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 through to 11, speaks of those who worship the beast and his image, how they shall be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Torment. Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks of the devil and the beast being tormented day and night forever and ever. The word torment occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And what it conveys is the idea of severe conscious suffering, which will last forever and ever and ever. Someone has said this: the damned shall suffer an end without end, a death without death, a decay without decay. They shall have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, crying without comfort, and torment without ease. Torment describes what hell is like. Another word that is used to describe hell is agony. Luke 16, verse 24. Luke 16, verse 24, it says this: then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented, or in agony in this flame. And the NIV uses the word agony rather than torment. Agony means pain, distress, anguish. We may experience agony on this earth at times. A few years ago, Geeta, my wife, she fell and she broke her wrist. And she was in agony all the way to the hospital. Now, maybe we've done something like that. Maybe we've broken a bone, twisted some joint or something, maybe burnt our skin. There are earthly agonies. But these are nothing compared to the agonies of hell. Because the agonies of hell are not only felt in our body, but also in our mind and our soul and conscience and will. This is a terrible place, brothers and sisters. Another expression that is used to describe hell is tribulation or trouble and anguish. So tribulation, that's trouble, and anguish, that's distress. We see that in Romans chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We won't turn to it. But here, Paul is describing how God will judge sinners. He's saying that it'll be according to the knowledge that they have of God's truth and their response to it. Their deeds will be judged. Those who have faith in Christ and it is evident in their lives, they'll receive eternal life and glory and honor and immortality. But those who do not obey the truth, it tells us that there'll be indignation and wrath for them, but also tribulation and anguish. Tribulation and anguish. So trouble and distress. This is the way the Bible describes hell. There's so much talk these days about psychotherapy because people face pressures and stresses, and the stress is due to poverty and ill health and work and relationship breakdowns and mental stresses. But that is nothing. That is nothing compared to the pressure and trouble that is yet to come when God's wrath, his anger, bears down on those who are in hell. What else describes hell? There's another expression that occurs again and again. It's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, verse 12. Matthew 13, verse 42 and 50. Matthew 22, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 51. Matthew 25, verse 30. I can go on. This expression is used more than any other to describe the experience of hell. What does it mean? Well, weeping. Weeping is not just tears, is it? It's loud. It's loud wailing. It's an expression of grief. You're not going to find comfort in hell. There is no hope in hell. Gnashing of teeth focuses on another strong emotion. It is that of anger. When Stephen, in the Bible, in the book of Acts, was about to be stoned, the crowd who heard him were angry, and it says they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Gnashing of teeth, therefore, is a way of expressing anger. Hell is an extremely angry place. Sinners will be angry because they will realize that the things that gave them pleasure on the earth are not here anymore. They are without, they're beyond their reach. They will realize that Christ, the very things that were offered to them, they refused. They'll be angry with themselves at rejecting Christ. They'll be angry at their sin, angry at Satan and his forces for tempting them. They'll be angry even at God. No weeping on this earth compares to that in hell. No amount of anger on earth compares to that which will be in hell. This is hell. A place of torment, agony, trouble and distress, tears, gnashing of teeth. What else is there in hell, as if that is not enough? The Bible talks about fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Let's just have a look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It says this. inflaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Inflaming fire, God will take revenge. And this concept of fire is found in a lot of places in the Bible. Matthew 3 verse 12 speaks of unquenchable fire. Matthew 5 verse 22 speaks of hellfire. Luke 16 verse 24, the passage that we read, speaks of the rich man being in agony in hell, in fire. But what does this fire mean? What does it symbolize? Is it literal? Personally, I don't think it's literal. I don't think it's actual real fire. Instead, it describes the intensity and the severity of something else. I think it's a way of describing the intensity of God's wrath and anger at sin. Hebrews 12 verse 29 tells us God is a consuming fire. So yes, God is present in hell. He's there. Never think God is not going to be in hell. He will be there. But God will not be present in hell in his love or his mercy or goodness. But he will be in hell in his wrath and anger. And the fire is a picture of God's anger and punishment on sinners. Revelation chapter 14 verse 10 speaks of how God will punish those who worship the beast. God will deal with sinners. He will punish sinners. We don't like that. We don't like the concept of punishment. Just as God is present in heaven in his glory and beauty and love and joy, he will be present in hell in fire, in his wrath and anger. But I want you to remember something very important. God is not cruel. God is not cruel. God is not a monster. God is not an ogre. Don't think of God's wrath in terms of cruelty. God does not punish people because he is vindictive. When he punishes people, he only punishes them for what they deserve. There is no cruelty at all in God's nature. There is no cruelty at all in hell. The punishment sinners deserve in hell is only what they get in hell is only what they deserve. And God punishes because he is a just and a righteous God, not because he is a cruel God. A judge punishes someone not because he is cruel. A judge punishes because justice has to be done. And God will do justice. People won't get anything more than what they deserve. But finally, let me say one more thing. Hell is described in terms of being eternal. It is forever and ever. Matthew 3 verse 12 speaks of unquenchable fire. Mark 9 verse 48 says, their worm does not die, fire is not quenched. Matthew 25, let's turn to this, and I think this is helpful. Matthew 25 verse 46. Here it speaks of the destiny of those on Christ's left hand who are not believers and those on his right who were believers. Let's see what verse 46 says. It says this. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now this is important. If we say hell is not eternal, then we have to also say that heaven is not eternal as well. Because in this verse, Jesus says, just as people who believe upon Jesus will go to eternal life. So unbelievers likewise who reject Jesus will go to eternal punishment. You can't have one and not the other. Hell is eternal. Revelation 14 verse 11 speaks. It says that those who worship the beast, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Brother, sister, this is the doctrine of hell. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. The Bible does not teach purgatory, annihilationism, conditional immortality. It teaches that there is a hell. Hell is a place of torment, of agony, of trouble and distress, of tears. There's the gnashing of teeth. There's fire, God's wrath. Hell is eternal. Once you are there, you cannot come out. And isn't it sad? Isn't it sad that some of our children are going to hell? That there are wives that are going to hell and husbands that are going to hell. And we have biological brothers and sisters and cousins and relatives and friends and neighbors and work colleagues and even people who come to church who may be going to this terrible place. The challenge is this: what are we doing about it? Are we praying for people? Are we sharing Christ with people? Or are we running away like Jonah, running away from the presence of the Lord? Are we warning people? Are we ashamed to lovingly, compassionately, tearfully tell them about hell? People are condemned. And the saddest thing is, that maybe there are people here tonight. Maybe someone here tonight who's listening to all of this and you are going to hell because you do not believe. You have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been thinking about it. You've been coming, but still you have not believed. What are you going to do about it? Turn to Jesus. Repent of your sins. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he took your hell on the cross so you don't have to face hell. Trust him. Believe him. And you will be saved from this awful place and you will go to heaven. Close our last hymn. Will the judge descend? Must the dead arise? Not a single soul escapes with all discerning eyes.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, Lord, we know that your word sometimes can be hard to accept. We think of the Apostle John. He was told to swallow a little book, and it was sweet in his mouth but became bitter in his stomach. We know there are many sweet things in your word, but also many things that are hard and bitter in the stomach. You talk about carrying our crosses, facing persecution. There are things that are hard. Lord, you tell us to deal with our sins, and that's hard. But also, Lord, you talk about eternal damnation. You talk about hell. Lord, we pray that if there is anyone here today who hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who at this moment in time is going to hell, Father, please be merciful. Father, save, we pray. Help them to see the consequences, to see what your word says. Save them, we pray. Hear us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.